All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, this will be non-optional leadership, part 18. I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. Just before passing the throne on to his son Solomon, we find the following from and about David. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for Yahweh God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for the things that he made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, and the iron for things of iron, and the wood for things of wood, onyx stones, and stones to be set, glistening stones, and of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of my own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house." So even beyond what he was able to get from the offerings and tithes of the people that could be applied to such, he gave of his own. Not only do we find that David prepare for Solomon's reign as king, but much more importantly, David prepared for the succession and the success of Yahweh's kingdom. Verse 1 again, note that he says, he's talking about Solomon, but in so doing he says, "For the palace is not for man, but for Yahweh God." And in verse 2, we're informed that David did so with all of his might. It begins by saying, now I have prepared with all of my might for the house of my God, the gold thing for the things of gold, and so forth and so on, as we read. In other words, David, even at this late stage in his life, when he knows that he's about to depart from this life, that he doesn't have all that much more time left to him to be really able to do much of anything, it's about to be all passed over to his son, David still put everything that he had into it. His heart, his mind, his soul, his talents, his labor, and even his resources. I appreciate that this was brought out earlier. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 25. And we find something very similar said about Josiah. 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 25, where it says concerning King Josiah, and it says, "Like unto him there was no king before him that turned to Yahweh with all of his heart, and with all of his soul, and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose any like him." And so Josiah, like King David, David put all of his might, everything that he had, into serving Yahweh, into advancing his kingdom. Well, Josiah, it says there was even, it would appear, even David, As great a king as David was, a man after Yahweh's own heart, Josiah, there wasn't a king. You know, David put everything into it, but it still didn't quite compare to what we find in Josiah. Here, Josiah, it says, put all of his heart, all of his soul, and all of his might according to the law of Yahweh in serving Yahweh as his God and king. Regarding Hezekiah, one of the other few good kings of Judah, we find a similar tribute. A similar and regrettably very rare tribute. 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verses 21 and 22 says, and thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before Yahweh his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, it says he did it with all of his heart and prospered. He sought Yahweh, Hezekiah, sought Yahweh with all of his heart. That is the same as David and Josiah, with all of his might. If you do it with all of your heart, it just comes along with it that you do it with all of your might. Which is precisely what Solomon admonished in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. In fact, let's turn over to this. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And look at verse 10. It says, and whatsoever... Now, Solomon is writing not to the kings, not even to his sons, it would appear in Ecclesiastes, although they would certainly be included. But he's writing to mankind, or at least Israel kind in general. And he says to them, he says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Now, that verse is often used to admonish Yahweh's people to do just that on behalf of Yahweh and his kingdom. I admit, I've used it in that very fashion. And certainly probably more than once, particularly with my children. But the fact is, there's something interesting about that verse. The fact is, Solomon wasn't aiming that verse at Yahweh's people from a kingdom perspective, if you take the whole context into consideration, but instead at those who had no greater vision than what is done here on earth under the sun. That's who he was forming at. Look at the context. Look at the immediate context. Verse 9, just, you can read the rest of it yourself, but look at verse 9. He says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life of thy vanity, which he has given thee under the sun. By the way, the term under the sun is a key phrase to understanding not only who Solomon was referring to with the vast majority of what we find in Ecclesiastes, but why he says what he says when you understand he's dealing with those under the sun, those with only a temporal perspective. He says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life of vanity, which he has given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all your might. In other words, if you don't have hope in or a vision for anything beyond your life here and now, this is the point. For anything greater than your own little kingdom and your personal efforts here on this earth under the sun, then you best, if that's the only vision you have, Solomon's saying, you best put everything into whatever it is you do. Because whatever it is that you might accomplish before dying is it. That's the only reward you're going to get. And it's why Solomon declared also in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 18. He says, behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor. Not that everyone shouldn't do that. But particularly he's referring to those who have no greater vision than what they do here and now. Have no hope for anything beyond here. He says, it is good and comely for one to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor that he taketh under the sun. There's that key phrase again. All the days of his life which God giveth him for, he says, it is his portion. That's his portion. That's it. And you ought to be thankful for that. No one's even promised that, for sure. You have to be thought of by the Creator to be even given life. But he says, if that's all, if that's your only plans for life is what's here under the sun, then that's your portion. For those who only have a vision for what takes place under the sun, who only have a temporal outlook, well, that's your portion, so you'd better make the most of it. And of course, for those who have an understanding of Yahweh's greater purpose for our lives, they understand, and as of course Solomon did as well, Ecclesiastes is devoted to this very point. But we understand, those who have an understanding of Yahweh's greater purpose and plan for your life, as did Solomon, understand that even that is ultimately in vain. But again, if that's all of you got, then do it with all of your might. Now, with all of that in mind, and hopefully as a contrast, how much more so for those of us, and I'm talking about every living Christian today, how much more so for those of us who have been given a much higher calling and purpose, that is to serve and represent the God Almighty, the King of Kings, to advance His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. How much more so for us, in whatever fashion available to us? Because we are not limited, keeping in mind Solomon's emphasis in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, because we are not limited to only this life, are we then not obligated to put everything we have into it? Is that Solomon's message, therefore, to those of us who serve Yahweh? Well, I rather doubt that anybody is going to agree to that interpretation. And yet, here's the rub. And yet, nobody would agree to that interpretation. Nobody would take the Ecclesiastes 9:10 within its context and who it's really framed at and say, well, that's just for them, that's not for us who serve Yahweh. Nobody would agree to that. And yet, how many Christians approach their service to their king the same as did David and Josiah and Hezekiah? With all of their heart and all of their might. As Paul admonishes us to do in Colossians 3 and verse 23, where he says, now listen to what he says, this is King James, but you'll find the same in many other translations. He says, and whatsoever you do, pretty much starting right off where Solomon started off, and whatsoever you do, whatever it is you do, do it heartily, with all your heart. Literally, with all of your soul. The word there is the word that's most often translated soul or life. And so, heartily, we should understand, is not just with all of our heart, but with all of our soul, with all of our life. with all of the breath within us is really what the word means. And whatsoever you do it with all of your life, with all of your breath, as to the Lord and not unto men. Ecclesiastes 9:10 is the non-Christian's admonition, if you will, and their reward is the grave. You know, in addition to whatever else they can accomplish here on earth, but ultimately their reward is the grave. Vanity, or which is just another word for futility. Again, make the most of it, but it's in vain. Colossians 3:23 is our admonition. And our reward is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Not only do we have the promise for something much greater beyond this life, but what we do heartily for the Lord is not in vain. And so how much more so, if that's their admonition, how much more so that we take that very same admonition, that whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might, and do it unto the Lord. In other words, because of the much greater and everlasting reward, Christians should be putting non-Christians to shame when it comes to doing what we do with all of our might, with all of our strength, with all of our minds and soul. So, somebody's going to ask, what's this have to do with non-optional leadership? Everything. It has everything to do with it. The foundational idea that I've been trying to convey with non-optional leadership is for each and every one of us to put everything we are and have into our Christian walk. That's what non-optional leadership is. It's our Christian walk. And that we're to be putting everything that we are and everything that we have to the best of our ability into that Christian walk, applying, therefore, the non-optional leadership qualities and qualifications to everything that we do, that on behalf of the King of our King, we might excel and thereby rise to the top of society in whatever it is that we put our hand to, or that's been given to us by Yahweh to put our hand to. Whatever our calling is, and in whatever fashion we have at our disposal. And so, it has everything to do with it. And therefore, as we look at back at the past qualifications and qualities, let us look back at them in that fashion, that we need to take them. The whole purpose of them is for us to take them and excel on behalf of our Yahweh, that we might, rather than those who have no hope and all that they do is in vain, might rule society. And let's look forward. Let's look in the same fashion to those that we have yet to discuss. And therefore, with that admonition in mind, let's return to where we've left off, and that's Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, where in addition to the two leadership qualifications that we discussed in the last message, we find some additional qualifications, again, seldom referred to. This is a passage of leadership that is very seldom, almost everything in it is seldom referred to for leaders under the new covenant. And in fact, all of it is very pertinent to leadership in the day and age in which we find ourselves living. So back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and let's begin again with verse 15. And reading on from there, it says, that then thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. And by the way, so that in case we find ourselves feeling somewhat removed from this passage because it's addressing kings or rulers in some sense. But particularly as it refers to kings, let's not forget what we find in Revelation chapter 5:10, and where it says, "And has made us unto our God kings and priests to rule here on earth." And so let's not remove ourselves from this. Now, I believe there's the fact that he's dealing with kings is just the fact that he's dealing with kings in this passage, and that there's nothing in this passage that wouldn't apply to judges or anything else, and that aren't, as I think we'll see, that aren't, for the most part, non-optional leadership qualities for all of us simply because we're Christians and we're servants and sons and daughters of the King of Kings. But keep in mind that under the New Covenant, all of us have been called to be kings and priests. With that in mind, let's continue. Verse 15 again, it says, Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not of thy brother. But he shall not, continuing, it says, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as Yahweh has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now, I'm sure there's going to be a lot of people that might have a difficulty seeing how this might apply to us today. You know, regardless, Revelations 5:10, regardless of the fact that he's called us to be kings, there's not many of us in the place that we're going to multiply horses and gold and silver and such things. However, I think if we give this more than just a passing or cursory consideration, we'll see that what's really being said in this passage, in those verses here, is absolutely critical. Critical to New Covenant leadership. Now, the fact is, with what we find there, the fact is there were very few kings in Israel and Judah, ungodly and godly alike, who did not multiply horses and wives and gold and silver. Yes, even David, the man ascribed as a man after Yahweh's own heart, multiplied. You know, all you have to do is get two, and you've already started to multiply. But even David, a man after Yahweh's own heart, multiplied all four, and with the blessing of Yahweh. In fact, the case can be made, at least in David's case and a few others, that the multiplication of these things was, in fact, a blessing from Yahweh. In fact, with that, you could say that Yahweh was partner, in fact, prime cause for the multiplication of these things in David's life. Solomon's initial multiplication of some of these same things was unquestionably by the hand of Yahweh. Turn with me over to 2 Chronicles. Let's read about it. It's something very familiar, I'm sure, to you, this passage. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Once we get into this, I think you'll see why it's probably familiar. But I doubt that very many people have correlated it with what we just read in Deuteronomy 17 and say, wait a minute, there's a problem here. But let's look at it. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, let's begin with verse 6. And it says, "And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar where Yahweh, which was before Yahweh, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. And that night did God appear unto Solomon, and said unto him, Ask what I shall give thee." Starting to sound familiar? "And Solomon said unto God, Thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Yahweh God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude." And then what's he asked for? gold and silver, horses and wives? No. He says, give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? Verse 11, and God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet has asked long life, but has asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge thy people over whom thou hast, I have made thee king. He says, wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. And then Solomon, let's see how far I want to read here. Then Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was at Gibeon to Jerusalem, from before the tabernacle of the congregation, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots. I think that's multiplying. And 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And verse 15, and the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones and cedar trees, made he as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And we could read on from there, and it goes on to explain even more of what he multiplied in this passage. So, with this passage in mind, and many others, David's, the blessings upon David, and Hezekiah, and Josiah, and many of the other godly kings, who multiplied these things? And with what we just read in Deuteronomy 17. So is this a biblical contradiction that the atheists and the agnostics can hang their Bible-hating hat on? Not at all. There's a key phrase, back to Deuteronomy 17, if you would. Deuteronomy 17. I want you to read this again with me. There is a key phrase here in Deuteronomy 17 that is often overlooked, and certainly one that the atheists and agnostics would overlook. Let's read it again and see if you can't catch it. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and let's read verses 16 and 17 again. Speaking of the king, he says, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. Jump down to verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that is, his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply himself to himself silver and gold. So, what's the operative phrase in all three instances? It's the two words, to himself. That's what makes all the difference here between what we find in Deuteronomy 17 and what we just read about Solomon and we find with many of the other kings. The key phrase is to himself. It wasn't that a ruler could not multiply these things. In fact, again, we know that it was by the hand of Yahweh that many did so. It wasn't that a ruler couldn't multiply these things, but that he wasn't to do so for himself. And that's how many of the translations, in fact, translate it, not to himself, but for himself. Same implications. Now, having said that, and hopefully that being clear, with our modern American mores in mind regarding polygamy, I know some people will be wondering about the multiplying of wives here and think that that eliminates this whole thing. Well, we need to understand something here. As unpopular as this may be, don't forget that when David took Bathsheba to himself, in other words, unlawfully, that when Yahweh rebuked David via the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 12 and verses 8 and 9, that he declared to David the following. Here's what he said. He said, I also, Nathan speaking now, Yahweh is speaking through Nathan, and he said, I gave you, Yahweh, your master's house and your master's wives into your care. King James, and literally it means into your bosom. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why, he says, therefore, why have you despised the word of Yahweh by doing this evil in his sight? End of quote. In other words, those wives, just like the horses and the gold and silver that Yahweh gave David, were part and parcel of Yahweh's blessings upon David. While on the other hand, Bathsheba, whom he added to himself unlawfully, was a transgression of Deuteronomy 17, 16, and 17. Now, so as not to be misunderstood on this issue, I am not promoting polygamy under the New Covenant. There is no way that you can go back and be honest with the Old Testament and God's laws that even have provisions for it that anyone can say that polygamy was unlawful in God's sight at that time, this being one of the passages. But there are very important reasons why it is not something that at this stage in New Covenant Christianity that we should be pursuing in any fashion. But that was going to be brought up, so I had to deal with it. But the point that I'm really wanting to get at is that the phrase to himself was indicative of someone who is building his own empire unto himself rather than the kingdom of God unto Yahweh. What we find in the phrase to himself in Deuteronomy chapter 17, 16, and 17 is essentially the antithesis of what we find in Matthew 6 and verse 33, which says what? Should be one of those verses we have put to memory. But seek first His kingdom, or the kingdom of God, His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Like He did with Solomon. Like He did. Now Solomon got astray on some of that stuff, didn't he, later on? And he started taking it unto himself. But initially, those same things were a blessing from Yahweh. And as he did unto David, and as he did. Why? Because they weren't doing it unto themselves. They were instead seeking his kingdom and his righteousness first in their lives. And therefore, all of those things were added unto them. Matthew 6:33. Let me go back and say it again. What we find in the phrase to himself in Deuteronomy 17 is the antithesis of what we find in Matthew 6:33. Seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, which is imperative for leadership, is it not? In his kingdom? In his kingdom? That is, that we are seeking to build his kingdom, rather than our own empires. In other words, Yahweh's not at all opposed to us prospering. Now, His will for us individually, for whatever reason there may be, may not be for us to prosper. But for those whom He would prosper, like He did with David and Solomon, and certainly many, many others, He is not opposed to us prospering, provided it's the result of His blessing for pursuing and advancing His kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but that's exciting to me. Yahweh's word is exciting. Do some gold mining, and there are some real nuggets and, of course, even veins to be found therein. Because most people do very little digging in Yahweh's word, I think they overlook or they miss the connection between Deuteronomy 6 and 7, Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17, and Matthew 6 and verse 33. And it therefore even becomes a case, they think, quote unquote, for the agnostics and atheists to say, hey, look at the contradiction, when in fact there's no contradiction at all, but perfect harmony with what God intends for us. And therefore we should also see that even that, when understood correctly, the idea, the principle of multiplying horses and gold and silver or cars or houses or whatever it is that we might multiply to ourselves, that we refrain from that is in fact a imperative New Covenant principle, because what it's really dealing with is seeking first His kingdom in everything that we do. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy 17 and continue and into something that I hope you'll see is very exciting, something that hopefully we'll be able to glean from this. Deuteronomy 17, and let's pick it up with verse 18. And it shall be when he, speaking of this king, sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, to keep all of the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now it only stands to reason that any man ruling in whatever capacity on behalf of Yahweh, whether a king, a judge, or in some other capacity, that Yahweh expects him to rule according to his law rather than man's law, which then requires that such a man first know and live by those laws themselves, a requirement we just read about. And therefore, Yahweh requires that anyone ruling in the greater ecclesia to write out in their own handwriting their own copy of Yahweh's law and read it daily, every day of their life. Now, several years ago, if you'll recall, I referred to this passage and its biblical requirement and shared that I had personally begun to handwrite my own copy of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, what's often called the five books of Moses, and which actually developed after I had finished the first five books of the Bible. Actually developed into a handwritten copy of the entire Bible, which, as you'd probably expect, I'm still working on. And in fact, this message has inspired me to get back to that project of completing a handwritten copy of the entire Bible. And I've, because it's been several months since I've added to that. And at that time, if you'll recall, I challenged others to do the same thing. And in fact, many reported to me that they had done too, and what a blessing it had been in their lives to start writing out a hand copy of their own Bible, or at least the first five books of the Old Testament. I also pointed out at that time that there is something about writing the scriptures in your own handwriting that allows you to glean things not otherwise understood. Along with the scripture themselves, I also keep a record of new insights. And I think you'd be quite surprised or amazed at the length of the list that I have gleaned from writing the scriptures that I had not previously gleaned from merely reading the scriptures. It was like a whole new way of looking at the scriptures in many instances. Thus, handwriting your own copy of the scriptures is but another means, along with, of course, reading and memorizing, meditating upon it, but is another means of saturating yourself with Yahweh's word and His law. Consequently, I want to once again, because there'll be a lot of people who weren't around at that time that's been added to the ministry, either through our online sources or through our CD ministry. But consequently, I want to once again encourage all of you to begin your own handwritten copy of the Bible, or at least the portion where we find His laws. For those of you out there who aspire, and I hope there are many of them, who aspire to greater ecclesia leadership, listen to me. It's in fact mandatory that you do so, at least as it pertains to Yahweh's laws. And by Yahweh's laws, I don't think, in that passage in Deuteronomy 17, I don't think that it means a writing, actually writing out word for word of the five books of Moses. But instead, I think what it's referring to, what makes more sense to me at least, is that it's referring to a cataloging of Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments by which you would rule or adjudicate from in that position, which could culminate in 10 booklets. One each on each of the 10 commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. In other words, law manuals for yourself, if for no other purpose, but also for future generations of yours and very possibly others' posterity as well. And what? I wish I thought of this a long time ago. What a great homeschool project for your older children. For those of you who might be thinking about this time that, you know, I have to admit, I don't know the law well enough to pull out the commandments, statutes, and judgments. For those of you who might be thinking of that, and I'm sure there's several who would be, and thinking, I just don't know it well enough to go there and do that. Well, here's how you can do it. Begin writing out a journal of the Pentateuch. And in addition to cataloging new insights, begin a separate journal. Divide it into 10 different sections, one for each of the 10 commandments. And any time you find a statute or a judgment that you can identify as fitting under one or more of the commandments, record it in that section of your 10 commandment journal. And before you know it, not only will you have your own handwritten copy of Yahweh's laws, but you may also find yourself expert in Yahweh's laws enough to write your own book on the law, or 10 booklets if you prefer. Now, I want you to imagine with me, because this is where I think it really gets exciting. Imagine with me, or better yet, catch this vision. And I'm not so sure that this, now that I've got to this point, isn't the principal purpose of this entire series. But imagine with me, what if every homeschool family across this land, or what if for, I should say, every homeschool family across this land, we had at least one manual of God's law that came from that family. I don't know how many homeschool families are. I'm hoping to find out with the project on the primer for Bible Law versus United States Constitution, because I hope to get a copy of that in every homeschool family or every homeschool association, at least across this land. But I don't know how many there are, but I know there's got to be now hundreds of thousands of them. Of families that are homeschooling, Christian homeschoolers who are homeschooling their children, think if out of every one of those, there was just one child who came up with a manual of God's laws, the commandments, statutes, and judgments. We're talking about at least 100, let's say there's 100,000, that would be 100,000, at the very least there would be 100,000 law manuals out there. Become available in fairly short order. Now, can you catch the vision of that? And what, in fact, I'm sure would at some point come from that? How eventually, I am as certain as I'm standing here, that our nation would be dramatically someday in the future changed because of it. and taken back to where God intends for us to be. And if we're training our sons to be the elders, and therefore for many of them to be future judges in Yahweh's kingdom, isn't this project, isn't this whole idea something that would serve them well when that time comes? Or at least something that when they are fathers leading their own homes, that would assist them in teaching their sons, if this were the case? Because I don't believe it's my idea. I believe it's Yahweh's inspiration. I'm telling you, this is a great idea. A great project, and great doesn't even begin to talk about it. Something, now think about this, I'm always getting, well, what can we do? Listen, this is something that every one of us can begin doing now in our families. Or even on our own. Why shouldn't we be doing the same with ourselves? On behalf of Yahweh's kingdom and our posterity. That, again, I wish I'd have thought of a long time ago, but never too late. It's come in its time. What if this were to catch on? Oh, how I hope this message will be passed on to all the homeschooling families across this land, because I think they'll grab a hold of this idea. I think those, especially, who know the importance of God's law and that it is the new covenant written on our hearts and minds, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, who understand the importance of Yahweh's morality as it applies to every aspect of life, I think if they will hear this, they will see what a grand plan and project this is for their sons and daughters. If not for this generation, then for a generation yet to come. Moreover, let's go back to this and note some of the additional benefits. Back to Deuteronomy 17. And verse 17 through 19, again, it says, neither shall multiply. No, that's not what I want. Verse 18. And it shall be when he sitteth on upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of his law, in a book, out of that which is before the priest and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Now listen to this. That he may learn to fear Yahweh his God. Writing out the law of Yahweh in your own handwriting helps a man and or a woman to come to the place where they fear Yahweh. And indeed it will. That he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. Parents, let me ask you, don't you want your children? Isn't one of the things that you desire for your children is to fear Yahweh and to keep and do all of His laws and commandments? Moral laws, that is. Is there any Christian mother and father who doesn't want that for their children? Consequently, what do we find herein? That's any more non-optional than what we found in Paul's list to Timothy and Titus. If you recall, almost all of which are things that every Christian father and mother wants their sons and daughters to develop in their lives. Is there anything else? Is there anything here that's any more, therefore, any more non-optional than what we found there? Furthermore, think of the lesson of diligence you will have passed on to your children when they have completed their own handwritten copy of either the Pentateuch or even the entire Bible. Bearing Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 27 in mind, that the precious possession of a man is diligence. At least that's how it's put in the New American Standard. And by the way, I should have thought that there's another problem. Proverb I should have added, especially in this series and in this message, because it says, by the hand of the diligent, that man shall rule. It is a means that we not only, the diligent in this case, not only are men who rule, but who rule on behalf of Yahweh, who know Him and His morality is found in His commandments, statutes, and judgments, because they have been diligent enough to write out their own copy of the Pentateuch and keep a journal of His commandments and all the statutes found throughout the Pentateuch and judgments that would fall under each of those commandments. One of the most exciting things I have done in God's Word has been that very thing, determining where the statutes and judgments, the statutes that explain the law and the judgments that enforce it, where they belong, under what or which commandments they belong under. It has been thrilling to do that, and I continue to do it. And as a result, I continue to fear Yahweh my God even more, and more determined to keep and do His laws, even that much more so. In conclusion, verse 20 also, that His heart be not lifted up above His brethren, and that He turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that He may prolong His days in His kingdom, He and His children in the midst of Israel. Do you want humble sons and daughters? And do you want their days prolonged? Well then, I think everybody would say yes. Well then, I think what's good for the king is also good for our children as non-optional leadership requirements. What a great passage that is. How much there is to glean there that I think so few people realize is so very applicable. And in fact, in the sense that I've just talked about, hopefully very exciting, about a means that we can start doing something, all of us, not just me, but all of us, in starting to do something to help us someday in the future take back dominion from the Antichrist and non-Christians and put it in the hands of our posterity, who will serve Yahweh their God with all their hearts, with all their minds, and with all their strength. Let it be so. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are truly grateful to You, Lord, once again, that You provide us insights into Your Word and into You and Your morality, Lord, into the very soul of Your being, Father, by means of Your Word in so many different ways. And thank You, Father, I thank You personally for allowing me to have something that I believe is a very practical means with where we're at today to start taking dominion once again. And that allows our people to start a very simple way to start preparing their sons to rule particularly to reign as judges in this land on Your behalf someday in the future. Guide us and help us in these matters. Direct us with them. Inspire, strengthen us. Let this message be passed on I pray, Lord, to all who could catch this vision, and thereby help us to take back dominion for Your sake. We surrender our hearts and our minds. We surrender our very strength, for our talents and our resources to be used with all of our might for Thy sake. Bless us in doing so. Help us to apply these things to Your praise and Your glory and honor. And we ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.